Oh, to be like thee. Certainly, Dad has followed up once again with a song that is appropriate for where we'll be at in our message this morning. But it is good to see you all this morning as well. What a week we had. I think all of the teachers thought this week was speaking week. But I can certainly say I knew it was speaking week. It was an interesting week. But it's good it's good to see friends and see family here. And Scott, you have no need to apologize to me. Having stood at the back and greeted people at the first meeting for several years now, I can tell you the Sunday morning struggle is real. I don't want to say it's you see people at their worst, but certainly you see them at their most rushed and harried. And then as they arrive. But certainly I echo your sentiments. We certainly were praying for you. But Jenny, we were praying for you too. I can't imagine watching your husband and what the Lord was, I don't want to say putting you through, but teaching you through, what he carried you through, what he's going to continue to do through you, having come through that experience. But certainly, we coveted the opportunity to just share a small part in going through it with you. So it is good to see you both here this morning. We are going to be back in our study of 2 Peter this morning. And John gave us his overview of the letter last week. And I was really actually kind of looking forward to John's follow-up on Wednesday night. He was going to dig into verse 2, and it deals with knowledge, something that we will be talking about throughout our passage this morning as well. And I was looking forward to hearing his thoughts, but obviously the Lord had other plans for us on Wednesday night. And we trust that that was where we all needed to be. But we are going to dig into verses 3 through 11 this morning. And I appreciate Julio reading for those for us this morning. The joke about giving him Leviticus just kind of isn't the same as doing it to Max on the last day that he was here. But I appreciate you reading the passage for us this morning. So I just want to open up in a word of prayer and then we'll start digging in. Heavenly Father, we do truly thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for how you have knit us together, how you have bonded us through your Spirit, Lord, how we can, through prayer, even those who are not near to us, continue to lift them up to you. Lord, we pray that as we dig into your word now this morning, the prayers that have been lifted up on my behalf, I appreciate those. And Lord, I pray that you have also prepared the hearers this morning, and Lord, that you would speak the message to each one that you would desire them to hear out of your word. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall in John's overview last week, Peter's purpose in writing this letter is to thwart and expose the dangers of false teaching and false teachers in the church. And this will be the focus of some pretty direct teaching in chapter 2 of this letter. But as John pointed out last week in his kind of summary or overview outline of the letter, this first chapter is really to prepare believers for looking for that false teaching. And if you remember, this first portion, these 3 through 11, he titled as Know Your Salvation. And we will be looking at that this morning. And I've broken that into four different topics. Verses 3 and 4 will look at being fully equipped. Verses 5 through 7 will look at being fully engaged. Verses 8 through 10 will look at being fully certain. And finally, in verse 11, we'll look at being fully prepared. And so we start out in verses 3 and 4 in what I've listed as being fully equipped. And starting at verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. So our passage here begins with the phrase, His divine power has granted to us. His divine power. A very simple statement that we may be tempted to just read over and get on to the next things, but it's important. This His refers back to where we were at the end of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus, Jesus our Lord. His, this is Jesus our Lord. It is His divine power. And Peter would not have had to make that statement if he were talking about God. God's deity and His divine power would have been a given. But Peter is again making the point that Jesus has divine power. And in Ephesians 3 and verse 20, Paul makes a similar statement of this power in the believer when he says, Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. This is not our own power that works within us. This is Christ's divine power working within us. And it says here in verse 3, it is this power that has granted to us. Granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Granted here is in the perfect tense. This is describing a past action that still has ongoing effects. We have already been given all things. And we continue to retain them. And we will through the rest of our spiritual lives. We have been granted and they remain. I want to also make the point, though, here that Peter, having established that he was talking to believers in verse 1, doesn't put any sort of stipulation or requirement between verse 1 and here to say this is why these things have been granted. They have been granted to all believers. Did you know that each of us came fully equipped? You think of that term maybe most often in relation to when you buy a car. And you can get the base model, or you can get some options, or you can get the fully equipped, the loaded model. It has everything. And what he's saying here is for the believer, by divine power, Christ has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. The believer has been granted eternal life, not someday when we get to heaven, but upon salvation. It's full. It's eternal. He has imputed his righteousness upon us as well. Our standing, our positional sanctification is set, and it cannot be changed. And there is nothing additional that is required for this life, or to live a life in godliness, one that is pleasing to him. We have all that is required. But how do we experience those things then? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. While we have all things at the point of our salvation, our knowledge of Jesus Christ is limited. It has a saving knowledge. We understand that we were unworthy, that he died for us, and that we can accept it by confessing we are sinful and expressing we desire him to be the Lord of our life. But that's not a great amount of knowledge about who Jesus Christ really is. And so to experience this fullness of life and godliness, we need to grow in our knowledge. And we will get into that as we get in further into our study this morning. But as we move from verse 3 into verse 4, it is not only that he has granted us all things, but it says he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. As if it wasn't enough to have granted us all things that are necessary, we have been given great and precious promises. And by no means is this a comprehensive list, but just some things. And this is where I really thought that John Stella should have this week's message, because there are lists associated with this week's message, and he is the king of lists. But of promises, eternal life, heaven, spiritual life, resurrection, a new body, the Holy Spirit, abundant grace, joy, strength, guidance, help, wisdom, and eternal rewards, just to name a couple. Promises, very precious promises. Some are future, but many of these are to be experienced now. We need his help, and he has promised, and he has sent the helper. Not for when we get to heaven, but for now. And it says that he's given us these promises that we may partake, that we may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, this may partake or may become partakers is not indicating a potential future, as if something may happen. It is rather indicating that it is access that has been granted to us. We may now partake. We are instructed to partake in them. And most, again, are designed to help us in understanding that all things in verse 3. These have kind of a circular relationship. We have a knowledge about Him to be able to see the promises that have been given. We see them in His Word. We gain the knowledge by reading and see the promises. And then we engage in the promises in order to gain more knowledge about Him. These things work together. And verses 3 and 4 here are saying that these things have been granted to us. They are already granted to us. There is nothing additional for the believer that is required to receive these things. We need to partake. And so, with that as his beginning in looking at this passage, you have everything necessary. And not only that, you have great and special promises. Verses 5 through 7 then look at how to be fully engaged in this Christian walk. How do we go from that saving step, accepting the gift that was provided? Salvation turns us into a believer, a new creation. And that's not the end of salvation, that's the beginning of salvation. And how do we now grow into the knowledge of that so great a salvation that we have? And we are looking at two things. We're looking at the state, the standing, that we are believers, versus our state of where we start versus where we are to be when we finish our Christian walk here. This is our sanctification process, which we are to be fully engaged in. So as we get to verse 5, actually, just before I start in verse 5, because I don't want to skip this last part of verse 4 that says we are to be partakers having escaped the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desire. It's not something to just skip over. We were saved out of the corruption that is in this world. And again, at the point of our salvation, there is probably still a decent amount of a hold. But it is something that, as we become partakers, ought to hold less on us. And we ought to look different than the world that we were saved out of. That world is full of corruption and sin. This world is full of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and life and godliness. Those two things are clearly different, and we're going to look at that as we look at this list and then as the follow-up in 8 through 11. But verses 5 through 7 detail a list of what most would call a list of virtues, a list of qualities for the believer. And as we go through this list, it is a progressive list, in that we start with the first one and we build and we build and we build all the way to the seventh one. But that doesn't mean you need to have perfected the first before you can start the second. It does mean that you have to be working in the first before you can be working in the second. But we will not all have perfected these. But we do need to be working in each one of these. And so we start, and I'll just read all the way from verse 5 through verse 7 so that we have the list, and then we'll dig into it. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. That's quite a list. And again, as we look at this list and we think it's going to be quite a process to have all of these seven things be able to be said of us. But I kept thinking of Paul's encouragement to the Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 6, where he says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it through to completion on the day of Jesus Christ." We are being transformed. And these qualities identify both the process and, as we'll see, the evidence that this process is taking place. Starting with "for this reason," it is precisely because we have escaped from the corruption of the world that we need to participate in this process. There is a transformation that needs to take place, and it is one that is going to require effort. And you will see that this "for this reason" is followed by the statement, "make every effort." And I think, Julio, in the version of NASB that you read, it was the same, but in the earlier NASB and also in the New King James, it would say applying or giving all diligence. And I kind of like the reading of that better. "For this reason, apply all diligence to these things." The implication is that the believer is to commit to putting forth a strong effort with zeal and eagerness in order to accomplish what is necessary here. We are to be committed to giving our all in participating in this process, in participating in the transformation of our minds, our bodies. Romans 12 and 1, this is our reasonable service. This effort then is in order to supplement, is the word that's used here in the ESV. Yours may say supply. And I will tell you, in studying that word, it's interesting because the literal meaning is that of choral director. And you would say, that doesn't make any sense. And unfortunately, this morning, I'm going to have to tell you, I don't have full time to expound on that definition. I'm hoping to be able to give you a little more on that on Wednesday. But the reality is that this is the meaning of that, and the story around choral director is that they were the ones who fully supply. And so this idea is fully supply what is necessary to build your faith by doing these things. It is not a part-time thing. It is not an as-we-have-time thing. It is to be an ongoing, focused effort to apply and to do these things in our lives. And it starts out with the first one, virtue. Or your translation might have moral excellence. This is not simply to be internal, but to be demonstrated in the life of one who would have the description of being morally excellent. It is the person who would do the right thing no matter who is or who is not watching. Who would do the right thing no matter what the repercussions of doing so would be. The virtuous person acts appropriately no matter who the person is that they're acting as it toward. You may have heard the statement in business is treat the janitor the same way that you would treat the CEO. It shouldn't really matter who you're giving this to, be the same and be morally excellent. A strictly looking at the Greek secular word is that they applied this and made it connected to knowledge. Virtue and knowledge were high ideals in Greek culture. To be a virtuous person, to be always seeking knowledge, this was what was an ideal for Greek. And to have this title, virtuous, would have been someone in high standing. But we need to be a living example of God's moral excellence. It's not just knowledge, it's the truth of God's word on display. That's a believer who could be described as morally excellent. And that is step one. On the building block of virtue or moral excellence, we add knowledge. And again, in the Greek, these would have been connected. This Greek word is gnosis. And actually, in verse 2 and later in verse 8 and also in verse 3, there is an expanded word of this gnosis, epinosis. And it's the idea of expanding the mind, an ongoing pursuit of knowledge. It was the cornerstone of their culture and the cornerstone, even to this day, of higher education, the ongoing pursuit of knowledge for knowledge's sake. Is Peter's thought here that we, as morally excellent people, should also just pursue knowledge for knowledge's sake? I don't think so. He's referring to an emphasis on the knowledge as a greater part of what he's been saying in the whole chapter. Where in verse 3 he said, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus. He is specifically speaking of increasing our knowledge of God. And it isn't just a mental exercise. We can say that we know God is love, right? And we could go to 1 John chapter 4 and we could look at verses like verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And verse 19, we love because he first loved us. And we can mentally and we can, from an understanding perspective, say, yes, God is love. But do we truly have a knowledge of God's love? There's a difference. There is an understanding about God, and then there's an understanding of God. And building on this base of moral excellence is not just an effort to gain a book smart, and I use that just as a loose, it's not just a mental exercise. It is for us to know our God and our Savior and know Him personally. And when we get into that word epinosis, it really is a thorough knowledge involving a degree of intimate understanding of a subject or person. How do we gain not just a knowledge, but an intimate understanding? We need to experience it. We need to experience God's love. We need to experience Him carrying us through circumstances. We need to experience Him directing us, guiding us. Not just read and understand that He does these things. I wanted to read just a couple of quotes from J.I. Packer's Knowing God. How can we turn our knowledge about God into knowledge of God? The rule for doing so is simple but demanding. It is that we teach each truth that we learn about God, into a matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. Our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God Himself better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. This needs to be a personal relationship and a gaining of a true knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 says, "This is what God says, let not the wise boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me." Jesus himself in John 17, 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." How important is knowing God to God? It's everything. He saved us so that we would have a desire to have a relationship and know Him. And the only way that we will be transformed into an image of His Son is to really know His Son. This is step two. We need to have a moral excellence, and we need to have a gaining knowledge of Him. The third element here is self-control. And I'm not doing very well in exercising self-control in my time this morning. But self-control is holding on to oneself. If you turn on the news, or if you take a look almost at any show that you see out there, you don't see a whole lot of self-control these days. The comments section and social media are full of people sitting down with keyboard muscles. And there is literally no filter. It is a cesspool in many ways. There is no self-control. But self-control goes way beyond the count to 10, calm down before responding. It means diligently acting on moral excellence and knowledge of God and His expectations. It means disciplining our bodies and our minds to avoid areas of temptation, not to see humor in entertainment that is sinful, suppress our natural desires, and make ourselves focus on eternal life and the things of the Lord. This is to be self-controlled. If we look back at Peter's first letter, it would include not lashing out at those who are persecuting us, but continuing to display who we are. Suffer as believers. This is to have self-control. By discipline, I don't mean put ourselves in time out when we fail. It is the discipline needed to train our bodies and our minds. Very similar to the example that Paul gives of the athlete, doing all that is necessary to go for the prize. Train, eat right, avoid distractions, focus on the prize. The believer must have similar disciplines, regular prayer, regular study and meditation on God's word, avoiding distractions and maintaining an eternal focus. This will be an internal battle between old nature and new nature. Spiritual and maturing, growing believers will see the pull and the allure of the old nature wane as it is replaced by the self-discipline and the knowledge and the moral excellence of growing in the Lord. This self-controlled lifestyle is to be diligently pursued. And it's going to require the next quality, which is steadfastness. Hypomone is the Greek word for this, and your translation may also have it as perseverance. And the first thought that you may have in thinking perseverance would be a scripture like 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. But that actually is a different word, where it's really to be planted and to be immovable. This is more of an active steadfastness. And rather than trying to describe it, I'm going to give you probably the best that I read, which was from William Barclay. Hypomone is usually translated patience, but patience is too passive a word. Cicero defines patientia, its Latin equivalent, as the voluntary and daily suffering of hard and difficult things for the sake of honor and usefulness. Didymus of Alexandria writes on the temper of Job, "It is not the righteous man must be without feeling, although he must patiently bear the things which afflict him, but it is true virtue when a man deeply feels the thing he toils against, but nevertheless despises sorrows for the sake of God." Hypomone does not simply accept and endure. There is always a look forward in it. It is said that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. That is hypomone, Christian steadfastness. It is the courageous acceptance of everything that life can do to us and continuing on, even in the worst event, into another step on the upward way. That is this steadfastness. Enduring while having a continual forward focus, eyes on the prize, continuing forward no matter what the challenge or the cost, never waning in our desire to see our calling for the Lord through to the end. Steadfastness, we move into two that I believe are connected. And you'll see what I mean by this in these next two as we relate them back to where Peter was in his first letter. But the next two are godliness and brotherly affection. Godliness is literally a reverence for God, but it could be also looked at as truly religion or worship. It's expressing a reverent attitude toward God, a desire to please Him in all that we do, a worshipful life of godly living. That is this word. To the Greek, it encompassed everything that was ritual related to worship and loyalty to the pagan gods. But Peter has much to say about the godly examples that the believers' lives ought to be. If you remember in his first letter, he talked much about how we were to act in suffering, how we were to act under authority, how we were to act to one another, and all as an offering to the Lord. That was godly living. He also defined this in 1 Peter 2 and 5 as our holy priesthood. This is the priesthood of what we give to the Lord. We serve Him as His ambassadors. We serve Him by providing Him worship. This is this godliness, that reverent life lived for the Lord. It is closely tied with the next characteristic, which is brotherly affection. We all know the Greek word for this well. It's Philadelphia. And the city close to here doesn't really represent very well what this word means. Brotherly love. It is based on the root word phileo, which is an affection, a fondness, a liking of someone. It is the word that Peter used in responding to Christ when Christ asked him three times, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "I phileo you. I am very fond of you, Lord." Finally, on the third time, Jesus asked, "Do you phileo me?" And it was very discouraging to Peter, and I think it would be very discouraging to any one of us to have our Lord ask, "Well, are you fond of me?" Well, couldn't we see ourselves in that same situation? Peter is not alone in having failed the Lord. But this is something we are called to. We are called to a brotherly affection. And as the sister to the holy priesthood is the royal priesthood. And we have a responsibility to our fellow believers and to man to be displaying God's love. We especially to one another ought to be have a fond affection and be brotherly loving towards one another. But even in the world outside of our brothers and sisters, displaying the gospel is to be brotherly affectionate. It is not to be accepting of sin, but it is to be portraying and sharing the gospel in a brotherly, affectionate way. And so we have these two, godliness and brotherly affection, that should be working together and should be clear qualities of the believer's life. And the final virtue then is love. And you will say, well, didn't we just cover that? But this is agape love. It is a sacrificial, selfless love of the will. This is Jesus displayed love for us by going to the cross. This is actually the word in John 13:35 that says, they will know you because of your agape love for one another. We ought to not only have a brotherly affection, we ought to not only be fond of one another, but we ought to be sacrificially loving one another, even when we don't deserve it. And I will put myself in that category as well. I can be unlovable. Don't talk to Deanne afterwards. But this is the love that loves you anyway. And this is the love that we are to have. And I found it interesting that if you go back and you look at the fruit of the Spirit, which starts with love, which is this agape love, and you could say that the rest of the fruit really extend out of that agape love, that it's first in that list, and it's last in this list. We need to be working on moral excellence. We need to be working on our knowledge of God, our self-control, our godliness, our brotherly affection, before we can get to truly agape loving one another and God. These things build on one another. And we need to continually be working on them. And we see that as we move into the next portion of the passage here. And I'm going to give an overview of this 8 to 10 section, and we're going to have to get to 11 on Wednesday night. But this section is really 8 to 10, where I classified it as fully certain. Because between verses 8 and 10, there is a black and white, and there is no gray. And it is, you're either doing all of those things in verses 5 to 7, or you're not. And verse 8, it says, for if these qualities are yours, and it doesn't stop there. It doesn't say, if these qualities are yours, but it says, and are increasing. And it doesn't give you once you get to a point, in this lifetime, we will not master any of those seven qualities. They are to all be increasing in our lives. And if that is the case, they will keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to skip down to verse 10 for a second, and we'll come back to 9. But it says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, then guess what? Be all the more diligent to continue to see them increasing, because to do so will help in the times where we'll be tempted to fall. In the times where that old sinful nature is going to come calling. Continually being about these qualities is one of our best protections. But what does it say about those who are not continually participating in these things? I think the ESV interpretation here of ineffective and unfruitful is generous. It would sound like, well, maybe you're just not being the best Christian you could be. As if and being ineffective. But if we looked, I think the NASB and the New King James both, that word is not ineffective. It's, and I have it. I just can't get to it. It is useless and unfruitful. You want to know how God looks at ones who are not seeking to know Him? Not seeking to be morally excellent or involved in the rest of these? Useless and unfruitful. These are not good qualities to be said of someone. And it goes further in verse 9. It says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Ones who don't show these may profess to be believers, but it's as if they forgot why it was that they said they believed in Jesus in the first place. Because the reality is, to make Jesus the Lord of your life is to say, "I want to walk away from all of that, and I want to walk toward Him." And if you're on that path, then these qualities will become evident. And that's where he is in verse 10. This confirm the calling. I think that there are two points to that. Number one, it provides an assurance for the believer. I can see the growth in my life. I can see and experience the knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. I know Him better, and I continue to seek to serve Him. It is affirming to my salvation. It is also, from an outward perspective, a method for others to see whether your profession is true or not. If I see these things, I can say, yes, Dave is living the life of a believer, is seeking to grow, is seeking to demonstrate godliness and brotherly affection. I can't be certain as to whether it is or is not, but I can certainly say the evidence is there that that conversion is real. If none of those things are there, there's a reason to question. Because at best, it's described as being ineffective. At worst, it's useless as far as God is concerned. I don't want to leave you on a sour note like that. So just to say, in a preface for verse 11 on Wednesday night, that continuing through all of these things is not just an exercise of something that would be good to do here while we live our Christian life. It's preparatory. We'll get to heaven prepared for what heaven is going to be like. And hopefully we'll look forward to that. And again, we'll dig into that a little bit more on Wednesday night. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we, as we continually are humbled at each time we look into your word. Lord, we get wrapped up in so many other things. We get wrapped up in the busyness of life, and sometimes even in the busyness of what we think are the right ministries, Lord. But Lord, help us to desire the things you desire. Help us first and foremost to desire you. Lord, if we could each walk away with a renewed vigor in desiring to know you, not just mentally, but truly know you in a more personal relationship way, what a benefit that would make in each one of our lives and in our corporate life here at the chapel. Lord, I pray that this word would bounce around in our brains, Lord. Help us to chew on the meat of this. And Lord, if there was anything spoken in error, Lord, help us all to forget it quickly. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.